The following is a teaching by Dr. Ken Boa from the Leadership Series on the subject of the Learning Organization.
This morning I'd like you to turn to the book of Judges, Judges chapter 2, as we look at another theme, and this is going to be the issue of learning. What's often called the learning organization is true of individuals, it's true of organizations, it's true of countries, it's true of civilizations, that when we fail to learn, we fail to grow, and it's necessary, therefore, for us always to maintain a learning posture. I've mentioned this on other occasions, that the basic challenge of our early years is a challenge of naivete and a lack of direction. When we move into our middle years, our major challenge seems to be double-mindedness and entanglement. And by the time we reach our later years, our major problem seems to be teachability, that we fail to learn. We become stubborn, know-it-alls. We fail to learn as we ought to maintain a learning posture throughout life. It's my view that our greatest learning ought to be continuing to take place as the years go by so that we continue to think and keep our minds sharp. I do believe that apart from organic problems, our mind was designed to continue to be sharp, but like anything else, it needs to be exercised. And when people allow their minds to grow flabby through a lack of critical thought, challenging themselves in good reading, kind of zoning out in front of the television and moving into that trance-like state, the kinds of things that we can do then can actually cause our minds to get muddled, and we begin to become dull and insensitive. And I don't think that needs to be. I think if we continue to sharpen our minds through exercise and through critical thought and through renewal from the Word, as well as through careful reflection on the experiences of our lives and what we can gain by looking back with a careful view of the past, a view of the present, and then applying that with our view to the future, I think we can continue to be, in our minds, forever young. I think that it's our bodies may be wearing out, but I think we can still have a childlike sense of wonder and awe. I regard that to be a very important concept. I may have mentioned this to you before, but this book by Roland Rollheiser I read not long ago talks about three things that are real challenges to us in our culture. One of them is narcissism, another is pragmatism, and another is unbridled restlessness. And those three things keep us from being a people who are good thinkers. We don't think carefully, we just react very often. And often we can gain this kind of cynicism in our culture, a jaded mindset that you can have after a while. The whatever mindset of the teenager can become a whole cynical mindset that you feel you can't learn. And I'm arguing here that we can actually break through, and by having a sense of renewal of the mind with times with God, and reflection on our lives experiences, we can move from a first naivete, which is childishness, through that critical stage that we gain, to a second naivete, which is childlikeness. Do you see the difference there? A childlikeness, I think, is a biblical phenomenon. To have a childlike sense of awe, of wonder, of surprise, of amazement, of teachability is very, very needful. When we fail to learn from our experiences, it's possible for us to go through 40 years of experience and actually experience the same year 40 times rather than develop, you see, and we can just continue to make the same blunders and mistakes. The Israelites are an example of this situation. After a tremendous success, it's easy to kind of kick back and to rest on your laurels, but that's a dangerous thing to suppose that current knowledge will guarantee future success. What had taken place after the conquest of the land under Joshua and the marvelous things that God did for the people somehow were not really picked up in the next generation. In Judges chapter 2, looking at this theme of the learning organization, the angel of the Lord reviews the situation and he says, "I brought you up out of Egypt," in verse 1, "and led you into the land that I swore to give to your forefathers. I said, I'll never break my covenant with you. And you shall not make a covenant with the people of this land, but you shall break down their altars. Yet you have disobeyed me. Why have you done this? Now therefore I tell you that I will not drive them out before you. They'll be thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you. And when the angel of the Lord had spoken these things to all the Israelites, the people wept aloud, and they called that place Bochim. There they offered sacrifices to the Lord. After Joshua had dismissed the Israelites, they went to take possession of the land, each to his own inheritance. The people served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him and who had seen all the great things the Lord had done for Israel. Very important point. They served God as long as Joshua was there and those elders who outlived him. Joshua was the generation of the Exodus. Only three survived. You recall Moses, Joshua, and Caleb from that earlier generation. Joshua then died, and then there was that generation, remember, who were 20 years old and upwards, who survived the wilderness experience and who conquered the land. But then that generation of elders also perished. And it goes on to say in verse 8 that Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at an age of 110. They buried him in the land of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gaash. Now here's the key verse. After that, whole generation had been gathered to their fathers. Namely, that's the generation of the conquest. So the generation of the Exodus was meant to be the generation of the conquest, but they failed because of their disbelief at Kadesh Barnea. They drew back in disbelief, even when, though they cried out, if we try to conquer the land, our children will perish. Ironically, it would be their children who would conquer their land, and they would perish. And so they were consigned to basically kill an extra 38 years wandering in the wilderness. You kill life and you kill time and you kill life. And they just basically died in the wilderness like flies, one after another, for 38 years until everyone 20 years old and upward perished, except for Moses, Joshua, and Caleb, the two spies who believed God. Now that early generation then was gone, and the generation of the conquest now had perished. After that whole generation, the generation of the conquest, had been gathered to their fathers, a third generation, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods of the peoples around them. They provoked the Lord to anger because they forsook him and served the Baal and the Ashtoreths. And so we have this image here. In his anger against Israel, the Lord handed them over to raiders who plundered them. He sold them to their enemies all around whom they were no longer able to resist. And so he describes in this capsule summary of the book of Judges in chapter 2, this cycle that will occur over and over again in this tragic book of Judges, where the people would serve the foreign gods and goddesses and succumb to idolatry. And that idolatry, in turn, would lead to servitude and slavery. And only when they would make their supplication to God would he send a deliverer in the form of a judge who would deliver them from that servitude and through him conquer that oppressing nation. And then they would enjoy peace for a period of time, but then the whole cycle would go around and again. Sin, servitude, supplication, salvation, and silence. And then the cycle would repeat again. Sin, servitude, supplication, salvation, and silence. Seven times around they go around that time. But it's not just going around the same circle. They're spiraling downward. They're literally going down the toilet, kind of a just before the final flush. It's a grim and gruesome image. The fact is that the ultimate decline of their fidelity is that they fail to learn from the previous experiences. Every time God delivers them, you know, the sin in their lives is so monotonous. It's always so much the same, as addictions always are. They're so predictable, so monotonous, so uncreative, so full of bondage. That's what sin is about. Righteousness, on the other hand, produces freedom and creativity and life and new options. And I would contrast, if we had time, the monotony of their idolatry with the creativity of God's marvelous deliverances. And every one of them is different. And righteousness is creative and sin is destructive. Righteousness gives you options you didn't ordinarily have. And when you break free from your addictions and your idolatries and your bondage as a result of a fierce turning away from that sin and turning to God and clinging with all your might to Him, and as you cling to Him and pursue Jesus with all you have, you begin to discover you have options you didn't have before, and you begin gradually to become freed from the enslavements and snares that so weighed you down, and you begin to learn. And indeed, we will all stumble in many ways. But let's let that time between the stumbling and the getting up in supplication become less and less. Often they would wait 10, 15, or more years before they would finally cry out to God. When you stumble, as we do, the thing is not to wallow in that, but to get up and to thank God for His forgiveness and move on, so that you are not under the dominion of sin. But instead you move from there where your normal mode will be to walk in with Him, and when you discover a sin is beneath the dignity of the person you've been called to be, you discover a new quality of life that God calls you to have a creativity and a movement in life, to learn from this. Let me turn us to a text that tells about learning and who God is. And I'd like you to turn then to 1 Peter chapter 1. And as you do that, it's interesting to think about, what do we assign children in kindergarten? You know, you don't give them Dostoevsky's Crime and Punishment to read in kindergarten, nor do you give advanced engineering math to a first grader. There are some things that you need to get down before you're going to the heavier stuff, and you need to move in life in a progressive way, and God does this as well. He teaches us progressively. And we can see how He actually cultivates a history with His people, and He progressively instructs them and trains them, and revelation comes in spurts, and each time He reveals, there's new dimensions that we couldn't have seen before. It's in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, where we have this description of the prophets who prophesied in the ancient days. Speaking about the salvation that we now enjoy in Christ, concerning the salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you when they spoke of these things that now have been told to you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. In other words, they couldn't fully grasp the lesson that they were being given from God. When you consider, for example, Daniel, when he said, "I heard, but I did not understand. So I asked my Lord, what will the outcome of all this be?" This is in Daniel 12. God told him, "Go your way, Daniel, because the words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end." Is that it's quite intriguing. Daniel himself says, "What is this material I've been given that's been revealed to him?" And he says, "You're not going to understand this. Men will go to and fro, and knowledge will increase, and then people will understand this message." Isn't that a great description of our times? Men will go to and fro, and knowledge will increase. If you look at just transportation and information and communication, it's going up exponentially. It's a picture, really, of the times. And I believe we and our times can look back and see things that the prophets couldn't grasp because we have that now, the New Testament perspective. And we're beginning to see some, and we'll see things as God reveals Himself more progressively in history as well in the time of the end. So God's Word is a progressive revelation, which clear and fuller insights concerning the person and work of God were communicated in a very gradual and dynamic way. So they received increasing light over the centuries, particularly in spurts under Moses and Joshua, another spurt during the period of the prophets, and Elisha and Elijah and the writing prophets after them, and another spurt, of course, during the time of the New Testament with the highest revelation, Jesus Christ, and with the apostles who penned these words in the New Testament. And what we have a God who is the master pedagogue. He knows just the right time to communicate the next lesson. You see, there's no point in conveying additional light to a group or a person when they don't have the capacity to receive it. And so it's true in your life, and it's true in the life of a company, it's true in the life of a country, it's true in the life of a civilization. In your life, if you're responding and learning from the experiences, then you're ready to gain new insights and a new level of experience. But if you fail to learn from what you've got, you're not going to gain new light. Or if you did, you wouldn't be able to understand it. So there's a progressiveness to this revelation. The Scriptures say in Romans 15:4, everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Paul says also in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, These things happened to them, speaking of the of examples in the Old Testament. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. And so we see a progressiveness in the revelation of God. Next text I want you to turn to is Zechariah chapter 1. Now again, puffs of dust pop up as you try desperately to find Zechariah. But if you go, it's not hard to find. You know where Malachi is. It's the last book of the Old Testament. Go back two more books. So Haggai before that and Zechariah before that. So that's a good way to going back. So it's Haggai, Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 1 gives us a picture of some very, very sad words. You know, I've got to be honest with you. I don't know about you, but when I read a novel the second time or if I read the Old Testament, I find it to be frustrating. You know why? I read it and I know what's going to happen and I keep wishing it would be different. You ever have that experience? You know it's going to happen, but just keep hoping somehow that it's not going to be that way. But you know it's going to be this way. Zechariah chapter 1. This is after the exile, the 70-year captivity in Babylonia. And I'm going to read verses 2 to 6. The Lord was very angry with your forefathers. Therefore, tell the people, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Return to me, declares the Lord Almighty, and I will return to you. That's the key message. That's Zechariah's prophetic burden. And he's saying, I want to use the example of your forefathers who were stuck in Babylonian captivity for 70 years. They were there for a reason. He says, do not be like your forefathers, to whom the earlier prophets proclaimed. Now he's referring back, this post-exilic prophet is referring back to the pre-exilic prophets and saying, your forefathers failed to listen to God's earlier prophets who were sent to warn you about the oppression. And even in the 11th hour, you would have been delivered from bondage if you'd only responded to God's loving initiative and his loving call. He says, this is what the message that they heard had been. The Lord Almighty told them, turn from your evil ways and your evil practices. But they would not listen or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Where are your forefathers now? And the prophets, do they live forever? But did not my words and my decrees, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, overtake your forefathers? Then they repented and said, the Lord Almighty has done to us what our ways and our practices deserved, just as he determined to do. It's a sad picture. And what he's inviting these people is to realize to this new generation, the same message applies to them, that if they trust and obey God instead of falling into the same trap that ruined their ancestors, they'll enjoy the rich blessings of God. You know, and then I realize when I read the Bible and I see these people making the same dumb mistakes over and over again, that it's a message about me. And then I realize the reason why I'm so saddened by it is because I make the same stupid mistakes. And I say, how did I get back here again? And I do the same dumb thing again and again. But again, the thing to do is not to wallow in self-pity or in grief, but to get up. It's not how often you fall down, but it's how often you stand up and how quickly you rise that becomes the issue. So you stand up quickly and you embrace grace. The time when you're often most ashamed and the time when you're often most tempted to avoid God. And that's the time when you most need to return. And there again, what is the image that we have of God? Not the pedant, not the perfectionist, not the one who comes to us with his arms folded over his chest and says, ah, I see now you come back now. Didn't I tell you so? You know, I told you so. No, we have one who's like the father of the prodigal son who comes with welcome and with open arms, in fact, runs to us when we return to him. Isn't that a great image? That the father actually ran to the son. So he meets him, but the son has to make the journey home. And when you make the journey home, then the father welcomes you and puts the ring on your finger and throws a party in celebration of your return. And that is what it is like, I think, each time we return to him. And so he is there to welcome us. But I must say that revelation always demands a real response in our lives. And that when people fail to learn and apply the illumination that they receive from the Lord, what will happen will be that they'll lose their personal effectiveness. They'll lose the cutting edge and stop growing. That's why we well know it's very easy to unlearn and to regress and to forget spiritual truth, isn't it? To forget what you've gained. and to slip away from that. And that's true for an individual, it's true for a group, it's true for an organization, it's true for a nation, it's true for a civilization. Another text that we use in the Leadership Bible for a learning organization is Colossians chapter 1. And specifically, this idea of continuous improvement requiring continuous learning. And only the learning organization will, over the long haul, continue to grow. And this marvelous text in Colossians 1, verses 9 to 10, is an illustration of a cycle of learning. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of His will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please Him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God. So he starts with the idea of the knowledge of God's will, and then he says that leads to bearing good fruit in good works, which in turn leads to greater insight into God and His will, and so that goes around and around. It's a spiral that goes upward. And so that this is just the opposite of this, that downward spiral. There can be a spiraling upward. Where, you know, the basics, you can't get away from the basics. I was sharing, I'm teaching on Romans in my Sunday morning class, and I'm up to Romans chapter 5. It took me 20 weeks to get there. But in Romans chapter 5, we're looking at the concept of the love of God. And in seeing this concept here, we see this idea that there's a spiraling upwards. But I shared the fact that you never get away from the basics. But you return to the basics with new levels of insight. When Karl Barth, when he was speaking at Princeton University, was asked, what's the greatest insight that you've ever gained as you've studied all these years, decades of study and insight? What's the most profound thing that you could share with us? And this was his answer. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Now let me tell you, he understood that in a level that a Sunday school kid won't grasp. In other words, my point is you go around that mountain, Romans 6, 7, and 8, going around that one time is not enough. You go around that another time and another, and each time you go around that, but you see it in new ways. So you never get away from the basics, but there are new insights into the basics because you'll never really mine and plummet the depths of God's love and grace and truth. So that you come around that, and so it's continuing to see that. That's what he's saying here. You want to be a learner. Continue to go back to that. And that's why you can go back to a text. And I invite you, someone was asking me the other day, you could get bogged down in prayer, and my recommendation is to try new things. And one of the best things you can try doing is to merely take something like the Upper Room Discourse. If you just simply went through John chapter 13 through 17, and if you went through that at the pace of, let's say, 3 verses a day on average, and just read that and turned it into your prayer, that would be an awesome experience for you. Because what you would do would be to see truth in a new way. And you're not just reading the text now, but you're praying it and internalizing it and taking the very small texts. This is this idea of Lectio Divina, but basically it's something, a sacred reading. All you're doing here, it's not hard, is simply to take that text. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That was my text for this morning. And it was enough. Just to reflect on that was enough. You see what my point is? There's richness in that text, and to see it in new ways and in new lights, because you come around that mountain again and again, and you'll see new things that you didn't see there before. You'll never really mine the depths. But if you stop the process of learning and receiving and growing and gaining an insight, you will then abort the purposes for which you were really called to be an agent and a sign of the kingdom of God in this world. Because that's what you are. You're called to be an agent and a sign of the kingdom of God in this world. And that's part of your mission. What happens when you lose that? When you slip into double-mindedness and entanglement, and when you lose the cutting edge of the renewed mind, then you become so entrapped into the world's way of thinking that you're no longer an agent and a sign of the kingdom of God. but you're just now conformed to the world rather than one who is called to be a transformer by the renewing of your mind. My last text is 2 Chronicles 34 and 35. I'm not about to read that, but I'll just mention what the subject is. In 2 Chronicles 34 and 35, you have this wonderful little gem, a little vignette of hope and fidelity and righteousness in an otherwise very, very dark background. As the kingdom of Judah is spiraling downward, there is one who, after a succession of wicked kings, Ammon being the last of them, comes along, Josiah by name. And we do not understand how this works. And I got to be honest with you, I don't get the whole thing. When you see godly men often not having godly children in the kings, and sometimes unrighteous men, then there's a righteous man who comes along. It's a deep mystery. All I can tell you is, as far as fathers, and some of you are grandfathers, the best thing you can do is to love them, share the truth with them, and be a model for them, but the outcome is going to be God, and you can't control that. There'll be a period you can be sure of rebellion, but you can also be sure that if by your prayers, that God in His grace can ultimately will be an agent in their lives, and eventually there can be a return. It may be many years, but I believe that that can happen, and God knows what every child needs to learn and know. But in Josiah's case, in the period of reform, first thing he did is to cleanse the temple from all the idols and the hideousness of idolatry that had so filled it because of these unrighteous kings before him. And as they cleansed the temple and re-sanctified it, they found something that had been missing for quite a number of years, namely the Book of the Law. Here's a tragedy, that they actually lost the law, the Word of God. And when Hilkiah the priest stumbled upon the law, he brought it to Josiah the king. And as they read it to him, he tore his garments and said, "We are in deep trouble, guys, because we have not obeyed the things in this book." The point is, he repented, and here's the point, that repentance led to a period of glory again. For a short time, the glory was back. And they celebrated a Passover in a way that they hadn't known since generations. And they celebrated and they repented, and there was a marvelous return. Sadly, after Josiah, it didn't last long. And after the death of Josiah, it was a series of four unrighteous kings after another until Babylonia finally came and swept them away, destroyed the temple, Jerusalem, and all of that. But there was this last-minute turn. May I say that repentance is part of learning? That you will learn more from your mistakes and your blunders and your errors. And frankly, that's how we learn. And so it is good to give yourself the realization that God can use even our failures and mistakes if we will be willing to ask Him to teach us from that. So when we find ourselves in tight places and tough times, I think the thing to ask us again is, God, what is it you're teaching me? What must I repent of? Is there something I've been holding on to too tightly? Have I been clinging too hard from this? Do you have people who can watch you and where you can ask them tough questions, who love you enough to take the risk of rebuking you if they see something in your life that's wrong? Because frankly, it scares me to death to realize that there are areas in my life I'm totally unaware of. And you know, sometimes your closest friends can see it and they will not tell you. Sadly, sometimes your friends will tell others, but not you. And they're afraid of confrontation. I don't know what they're afraid of, rejection. Who knows what it is? It's easier to tell a third party. But it is good to have people who are honest and love you enough to tell you the truth, and for you to ask them to speak the truth, words of truth, and for you to gain insights from the mistakes you've made and to ask yourself, how did I do that? Retract that process, go backwards. How did that relationship sour so much? How did this situation, how did this financial blunder take place? Was I really greedy? And any number of things like that. And to ask, how can I learn from that experience for the future so I can be a person who learns? And as I learn then, I want to be a person whose childlike sense of wonder and awe and of reception. Thank God we're not controlled or determined by the past, because we have a glorious future that will take even the pain of the past and renew it and redeem it.
This concludes Dr. Ken Boa's teaching. For more information about Reflections Ministries, please visit us on the web at www.reflectionsministries.org.